Zechariah chapter 13, we have come as far as verse 6, where it says there, one shall say unto him, we kind of looked at the Lord working in Israel with his covenant people. In 12 it says, they shall look upon him, look upon me whom they have pierced. Now they're talking about a fountain being opened to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Then he goes down, there's kind of a parenthesis from 2 down through verse 5, speaking about those who sin and those who are in idolatry. God's going to deal with them. And then in verse 6 it says, we were there last week, and one shall say unto him, has to be the hymn from 12:10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Because the context continues in verse 7, and Jesus interprets that as himself. What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall say, answer them, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Certainly a picture of the Lord. By the way, Merle Unger did a commentary, Zechariah, the prophet of the Messiah's glory. And he's a grammarist and was at Dallas for years. If you really want to, Zechariah should be a book you know better on your own as time goes on. He really did an outstanding work, and that would be worth it for you to grab if you're listening on the radio or the app or something. Verse 7 says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is the Lord of hosts speaking. And against the man, there's humanity there, that is my fellow. Very interesting. Notice this, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, very interesting. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, Jesus is going to say, let me just turn there, it's faster just to do this. Matthew 26, hold on, I'll get it. Jesus there says, then Jesus turned unto them, the disciples, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So Jesus leaves no doubt in regards to the identity of who's being spoken of here in Zechariah, because he takes it and applies it to himself. So as we look at this, then it makes it more amazing, because it says, awake, O sword. Guys try to say Jesus wasn't killed by a sword, you know, nailed to a cross. We know the sword here is an idiom for death. And you know that because swords don't sleep. The first thing it says is, awake, O sword. So this is a picture of judgment, of punishment, of suffering coming on Christ. And isn't it interesting that the Lord of hosts is calling for this sword to awaken? You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him but not perish, have everlasting life. It's Jehovah saying, the Lord of hosts, to this sword, awake, O sword, to smite my shepherd, the man who is, and the Hebrew indicates my equal, my co-laborer, the one I am in communion with, who's both man and divine. But just an interesting call from Jehovah to the sword. You know, it says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was offered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And in the grammar there, there's called a Granville Sharp's rule, and the word and, chi, it says he was offered by the predetermined counsel and chi, the way the structure is, and the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, which makes them both the same thing. That's the idea about it. It marries them. God never foreknows without responding morally and properly. God never foreknows and doesn't do anything about it. He wouldn't be God. So what he foreknows, he responds divinely to. Grace is offered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And here he's the one who's calling. Awake, O sword, the Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Isn't that interesting? And against the man, the human. How can Jehovah say this? That is my fellow, my equal, my partner. That's the idea here. The man that is my fellow. Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, speaking to the sword, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, tough verses does I will turn my hand upon the little ones really belong with verse 8. It's hard, but he's saying here, smite my shepherd, smite him down. The man who is my equal, the human who's wearing my skin, as it were, divinity, he says, smite him. If you smite the shepherd, then the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That seems to be in a negative sense. It's very tough. Now look, the sheep will be scattered. That isn't necessarily exclusively the disciples that evening, because we know that then there was the diaspora. The Jews were spread all over the world because they had refused to acknowledge their Messiah when he came. So the scattering may be broader here. And he says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Some try to say all the land is all the earth. The Hebrew word can mean that. The context here we're looking at seems to be the Jews in Israel, but he says, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire. And he says, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. So this is horrible to think about. I've been to Israel 28, 29 times. You fall in love with the people, you fall in love with the land. But Zechariah saying there's something worse than the Holocaust that is still ahead of the Jewish people. That two-thirds are going to die. What's going to come on the land? He's going to talk about the Antichrist and the judgment that comes. But he says there's still a refining. You know, there is still, like silver's refined, like gold is tried. Now remember, they killed their own Messiah. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. You know, these are tough things. I don't know how to weigh them out. Okay? I don't know how to weigh them out. These are hard things. I know that God is just. And I know that he loves his ancient people. So, you know, are we looking at, you know, Romans 11 here, that there is the true Israel amongst a greater Israel, that they're not God's people just because they have Abraham's DNA, but because they have Abraham's faith. Those are the children of Abraham, the scripture says. So I don't know how to parse this out. These are difficult verses. That, you know, those who want to say, he's going to turn his hand on little ones, that it means turn his hand back on the little ones to bless them. It doesn't mean that. The Hebrew doesn't say that. It may be a broader judgment that's coming on all the earth and not just all the land. We see that in the book of Revelation. You know, until the 16th century, there were less than a million Jews in the land. All that whole Middle East area, which, of course, has changed over the centuries. He says, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to purify them as gold, refine them as silver, and I'm going to try them as gold is tried. Look what he says. And they shall call on my name. Back in 12:10, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They will know his name then, Yeshua. They will call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So he said, this is where this is all heading to. It's heading to this great consummation. And finally, you know, the ancient people realizing and experiencing all the promises that have been made. They've never been just pawns. You know, God, you know, through Adam, through Seth, the lineage you follow down, Abraham is an heir of the Chaldees, an idolater, not a Jew, no such thing as Jews. God calls him through his seed, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children then of changed to Israel, of Israel, the whole nation born. All of this, Revelation 12 talks about it. No one's ever a pawn to the Lord. And the promises he made and the Old Testament saints that died in faith looking forward to the kingdom are going to experience that. And he says here the great climax of this terrible time in human history is they will call upon my name and they will, and I will say, you are my people. They're going to say, you are our God. Verse 14, now Zach didn't break it here when he wrote it. The thought continues. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Behold, think about this. And the Hebrew is the day, the Lord's. It's very specific and emphatic. This is a specific day. The Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord in different contexts. This verse actually says, behold, the day the Lord's cometh. You ready for that, by the way? I'm ready for Jesus to come. I don't know about you guys. I'm just, you know, that's selfish. Blow the horn and get us out of here, Lord. Behold, the day the Lord's cometh, and thy spoil, Jerusalem, shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, so this is still the thought of two-thirds dying and so forth. For I will gather, notice, all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the Lord saying, this is my providence. I'm going to do this. I'm going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken. The houses will be rifled. People go through, rip everything off. The women shall be ravished. They'll be raped. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is not 70 AD. You know, people there were carried away. It wasn't half the city that still survived that circumstance. The second Psalm tells us this. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex him in his sore displeasure. It says, none of this. He's going to gather all nations, but they have no power. He's going to bring them against Jerusalem. There'll be terrible things that happen there, but half the city will be spared, and the Lord knows them, knows their names, who that'll be, you know, the 144,000 for sure during this period of time. And he says, half of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So then it says the Lord is going to show himself in his might. He's going to do battle against them. These things are going to take place. Again, Isaiah, one of the most remarkable verses in Isaiah says, who is this that cometh from Edom, from the area of Jordan? He's going to tell us here Jesus is going to come from east to west. With dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness. Now, here comes the answer. Who is this? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth out the wine vat? Answer, I have trodden out the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Isaiah 63, remarkable passage. It says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. What a picture. Then it says, then, at that point, verse 4, his feet shall stand upon that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now look, it's telling us something. His feet, you know what his feet mean? It means his feet. But it means more than that. It means he's physically coming. This is the incarnation. The physical Jesus is returning. When he was with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, you know, and he there talks with them, and then it says he ascends. And they're all standing, you know, gaping, looking around. Probably the Shekinah is the glory cloud lifting him up. And then finally two angels come and say, you guys, isn't there a program here? You know, what are you doing standing around looking up at the sky? This same Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? This same Jesus will return in like manner. He's ascending from the Mount of Olives, and he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. You know, and the remarkable thing about the ascension is when he ascends, you know, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. David in the Old Testament said, the righteous go up, the wicked go down. He said, well, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. He says, thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell or suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There was a great sense in the Old Testament. What the lack of it was what took place in the ascension. Sin was paid for on the cross. That took place. But all the Old Testament Jews had a promise made to them about a literal and physical kingdom. And that was realized when Jesus brought Adam's genes and chromosomes back to the throne of God and in fellowship with God. The first time since Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden, his DNA, his genes and chromosomes ascended and came back into the Father's presence. When that happened, all the promises to the Old Testament Jews were realized. Abraham's bosom was completed. Now there's a literal kingdom, a literal looking forward to that, and a literal foot. The Mount of Olives is waiting for a foot. At Stanford, they did seismic, and they found, just as it says here, there's a fissure, a crack in the Mount of Olives. It runs east and west. And if that goes, he's going to tell us here, half the mount's going to move to the north, half the mount's going to move to the south. So the Mount of Olives, it's already split. It's just waiting for the right foot. So are we. You know, and this is in this verse, it mentions the Mount of Olives twice, the only time in the Old Testament. There's references to it, but the only time it calls it the Mount of Olives is here twice in this verse. So it says, in that day when he has this great battle, when he goes forth like the man of war, defeats all the nations that have been brought against Jerusalem, his feet, the physical Savior, our sweet Savior, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, just so there's no confusion. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. It's going to split. When they did the soundings for the foundation of the Intercontinental Hotel that's on the top of Mount of Olives, they found this fissure running through the mountain. It says it's going to cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it shall move towards the south. Imagine the Mount of Olives splitting in half. You know, you go there today, the Mount of Olives is covered with sarcophagus. It's covered with burial places because the Jews believe their Messiah was going to come to the Mount of Olives. So they all want to be there when he gets there. It'll be the rude awakening, though, when they see who it is, you know. But Jesus is coming. His nail-pierced foot is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in half, a crevice running east and west. The mountain will split half to the north, half to the south. It tells us here, and he says, and ye shall flee. Now, we're talking evidently to the half of those in Jerusalem that live. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. We don't know much about that. The king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's pretty remarkable to find that in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because we know that Jesus, there's two comings. There's coming for and there's coming with. You know, he comes for finally to set up his kingdom. But when he does that, he's coming with. When he returns, he doesn't return for us. He's already taken us before that. You go through the New Testament in enough places. Let me see. I still read my notes instead of printing them out. My bad. Colossians says this wonderfully. It says, ye are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Jude says, the Lord, Enoch saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. You just go through the New Testament, you find it. There's the coming of Jesus with his saints, not for, with, when he returns to earth. The remarkable thing is, Zechariah to say this, it says, he shall come and all the saints with thee. That's really remarkable for that to be in there like that. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Thanks, Zach. You said that as clearly as you possibly could. I appreciate that. You know, he says the day is coming. It's not going to be dark. It's not going to be light when the Lord, you know, returns in glory. The Mount of Olives is splitting in half. Don't forget all of the other things that have happened around the world. Revelation 19 tells us that the sun has refused to shine. The stars have refused to give their light. The moon's not giving any light. The only visible thing in the heavens is Jesus coming with his royal diadems on a white horse with the armies of heaven. You and I, he's coming with us. You're going to be riding on horses. And you'll know how to do that as soon as you meet your horse. You don't have to train or anything. You know, we'll be coming with him through the heavens. The only visible thing, that's the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry was not when he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday weeping and convulsing. The triumphal entry is when he comes and God says, I'm not going to share any glory. It's all going to be my son's. The sun's going to go out, the moon's going to go out, stars are going to go out. The only visible thing coming as the lightning shines from east, from Basra, from east to west to the Mount of Olives, is my son and his saints. Only visible thing. And the earth rotates that, by the way. It would, if he just stood still in the atmosphere, he'd be moving from east to west. But, you know, you think of this incredible scene that's going to take place. We're told in Isaiah, it says this, arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Kyle and Dielich, the old Hebrew grammar, said this is talking about the beginning of the millennium, when all the sun's gone out, the stars have gone out, the earth is just filled with clouds and darkness, and Jesus is going to return there. And it says from a distance. You know, I always think driving through the state of Nevada, all of a sudden there's this light in the distance on the horizon. And you get closer and closer, it gets brighter and brighter. It's Las Vegas. Anybody ever see that? You did? What were you doing going to Las Vegas? We'll have to talk about that. I was driving past. But you can just see the horizon lit up. And that's the idea here. In the darkness that's covered the earth, all of a sudden there's going to be this light. His light shall... And Zechariah saying, well, it's not going to be dark. It's not going to be light. It's not going to be the way we understand the daily sequence of sunrise, sunset. He said, this light is going to come. And the nations are going to see that from a distance and are going to start to move towards that. And we're going to be told right here that then Christ, no doubt, is the one who sets up the temple. The Orthodox Jews believe that today, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And from that temple, outside of the front door of the temple, there will be a trickle, a stream that will go to the right side of the altar. And then it's going to go out where this big valley has just opened up. And it says half of that stream is going to flow down to the Dead Sea. And the other half of that stream is going to flow to the Mediterranean Sea. And wherever that goes, it's going to heal the waters and bring life, because they've all been turned to blood, all the oceans and all the rivers of the world. So there's this remarkable sequence here. Zechariah sees it and he said, you know, it's going to be one day. It's not going to be clear. It's not going to be dark. He said, it's a day known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, literally in Hebrew, the Eastern Sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the Hinder Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And these waters are going to flow summer and winter, it shall be, unfailing. Because the Jews, you know, God had said to them, look, When I bring you in the land, Deuteronomy chapter 11, it's not going to be like the land of Egypt, where they water the land with a water wheel, where they pedal and bring up the water out of the Nile to irrigate. You know, you're not going to be dependent. There's going to be no Nile there. You're going to be dependent upon me. If you worship, and if you're true to me and you seek me, then the heavens will bring the rain in their seasons, and I'll shower the land and bless it. If you turn away and worship idols, I'm going to turn the sky to brass. Nothing's going to come. You ain't got no Nile there to water if my blessing's not there. Here he says there's going to be this stream that flows. We're told when it comes out of the temple, it's a trickle as it starts to move. Ezekiel said it was then to my ankles, then it was to my knees, then it was to my waist. And he said it became a great river. It was too deep for me to ford or to be in. It was just carrying him then. And it says it splits. Half goes to the Mediterranean, half goes to the Dead Sea. We're told at the Dead Sea, fishermen are going to lay their nets there by En Gedi. You go to the Dead Sea now, nothing's in it. Bacteria, there's nice. It's a great name, the Dead Sea, because there ain't nothing alive in it. I've been there 28 times. I've never gone in, by the way. Because everybody comes out smelling like eggs and they're, you know, it burns and they're all itchy the rest of the day. I'm fine just to eat something and watch everybody mud themselves up. You know, people with eczema and psoriasis, sometimes it goes into remission for a year or two. We've had people 2 years, but I don't have it, so I drink Coke and watch them, which is fine with me. But it says half of it's going to go towards the Mediterranean Sea, half of it towards the Dead Sea, and it's going to bring life. Listen to this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Are you ready for that? Jesus Christ will be king. Finally, a new world order that works. He's going to be king over all the earth. A monarchy is the most efficient form of government. He doesn't have to get reelected every 4 years. He doesn't have Congress is not trying to throw him out. He's not dependent on the Senate. You know, it's the Supreme Court. He is the Supreme Court. You know, he's going to come, this righteous, loving, all-powerful, mighty one to care for his people and care for his creation. He's going to be king over the whole earth. I'm ready, guys. I am ready. It tells us, you know, that children will go out and there's going to be no fear. They're going to play in the nest of a cobra. They're going to grab a lion by the beard. You know, it says they'll be playing in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, you can just let your kid out. You don't have to tell them what time to come home. They come home when they're hungry. They'll be back, you know. And during the millennium, and you're 800, you got 60 or 70 kids. You're glad they'll let them out, and maybe some of them won't come back. You know, but just this is a time unimaginable. It says all the land shall be turned as a plain. The Lord's going to, let me go back to 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name shall be one. You know, to the Jew, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So they look forward to that. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. Jerusalem will be elevated and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate. Zechariah is trying to describe landmarks that he knows, but the whole city is going to be expanded unto the corner gate from the Tower of Hananel towards the south. The other points are towards the north, unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. What a dream for the Jews. You know, you see them. Shalom. Peace. Jerusalem. Jeru Shalom, the city of peace. It's never been there. The pure city has never seen peace. It's the city of peace. The Jews all the time, Shalom, Shalom, peace. You know, it's finally going to be realized. It's going to be realized when Jesus Christ comes there. And it says here it's going to be elevated. It's going to be lifted up. Isaiah tells us that when he says this, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Everything else becomes like a plain, and shall be exalted. Zechariah just said that, above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the house, the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Imagine those Bible studies. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations. Again, they'll beat their swords in the plowshares and in the pruning hooks and so forth. It tells us this in Psalm 48, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Beautiful for situation, the Hebrew word is beautiful for elevation. So it's telling us here when Christ comes, Jerusalem itself is going to be elevated above the mountains. It's going to be lifted up. Right now, Mount of Olives is higher, Scopus is higher in Jerusalem by a couple hundred feet. But it says everything else is going to kind of be leveled out, and Jerusalem itself is going to be elevated, and in beauty it's going to be lifted up. And you can imagine the Lord's presence shining and people seeing that from a distance and coming there. So incredible things. Zechariah, you know, just he's a young man, and he's a priest and a prophet, but he covers probably the vastest amount of territory in his 14 chapters of any prophet in the Old Testament, more than Isaiah, more than Ezekiel, more than Jeremiah. He's certainly not minor in that sense. And he says, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. It's going to be lifted up. It'll be safely inhabited. And this is going to be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. So Zechariah's kind of looking back saying, hey, this is God's place. He's going to be the king there. He's going to rule the earth. And this is what's going to happen to everybody who came against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, their sockets. And their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. Is that talking about modern weaponry? Is this the old classic Coke or the new Coke? You know, I tend to think this is supernatural, personally. Some try to say, well, this, and I've heard people say, this probably neutron weaponry. The man who developed the neutron weapon in the United States decades ago immigrated to Israel, and they supposedly have the best neutron weapons in the world. They call them cool nukes. They set off one in Syria a couple of years ago. Nobody talked much about it. But big glass crater out in the middle of the desert there where they were making weapons they shouldn't have been making. But these cool nukes, the deal with them is if you drop it on a city, they take the flesh, they take the cats, the dogs, your skeleton would fall to the ground, it consumes the flesh, and in a half hour, soldiers can come in, the radiation dies. It leaves the cars, the buildings, the movie theaters, the motorcycles, all the good stuff. Just takes all the flesh away. So some try to say, well, this is what, I don't think this is neutron weaponry. I think the Lord is burning the flesh away from those who try to fight against him. I think he's burning the eyes out of the sockets of those who mocked him, the tongues out of the mouths of those who blasphemed him. You know, it tells us in 2 Thessalonians that he's going to destroy the Antichrist with the brilliance of his coming. And you almost sense as he himself comes, you know, light will be a blessing to his people, but the brilliance of that light to the wicked is going to sear them and consume them away. They're going to sizzle. Interesting picture. This is going to be the plague. This is going to come. All those who fought against my city, Jerusalem, flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, their sockets. Their tongues will consume away in their mouths. We know some people wish that happened too. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one hand upon his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Old Testament calls that disconfitted. When you forget what army you're in, everybody starts to kill each other. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. Imagine Israel's neighbors today that don't understand the anti-Semitism that rages in their hearts, that it's satanic. Imagine the wealth in the Middle East today that surrounds all of Israel. It says, when this day comes, the wealth of all of those nations, the spoil of that will belong to Israel, God's ancient people. It will be gathered there. What a remarkable scene. You know, the Dead Sea today, it's the greatest reserves of potash in the world. They say there's 45 billion tons of potash. Josephus called it the Asphalt Sea, because it's so dense that asphalt actually floated to the surface. So 45 billion tons, that's for fertilizer, gunpowder. There's enough to supply the world's present need for 3,000 years. Imagine when the resources are gathered. I'd say if the Jewish people, you know, today didn't have to spend money on military, they'd already have a cure for the coronavirus. They're working on it. They're claiming they're going to have one in a couple of weeks. But these people, God has blessed them. You know, it says that things that are revealed to his people. You know, God has revealed things to the Jewish people. And imagine if they didn't have to spend all their time on weapons and warfare, what they'd give their hearts and their minds to that would benefit all of mankind. So great resources there. Remarkable things will happen. Verse 15 says, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, of all these beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. So it says even the beasts that are with these armies that come against Jerusalem, that plague will come on them also. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that amazing? Everyone that is left, You know, you and I believe, get out of here before the program starts. That 70th week is to be fulfilled upon Israel and Jerusalem. No mention of the church there. Daniel chapter 9, no mention of the church, because it was something that was hidden in ages past, the church. So Daniel 9 jumps from the 69 weeks to the 70th week, from the coming of Christ on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem all the way to the last period. The church is not included in those. And in that last period, that 7 years, the tribulation, evidently there's going to be people that survive that didn't receive the mark of the beast. All those who received the mark of the beast are cast into the lake of fire. It says here, or will be, but they're put into Hades, they're dead. It says here there are going to be those who survive the tribulation who evidently didn't worship the beast, maybe found their grandma's Bible or something during, I don't know, and it says they're going to go into the kingdom age, and they're going to come and worship. Listen, take it for granted. Anybody who sees all of this and lives through it and goes into the millennium is a believer. Anybody who sees all of this, sun goes out, moon, after all of the suffering, all the craziness, and sees Jesus coming in glory through the heavens, whether you like it or not, they're all believers. And they enter into the kingdom. 1,000 years on earth, Jesus Christ ruling Jerusalem. Everybody believe that? Any skeptics here? You need to know, because it's close. It's close. The Old Testament scholars, sages said, the human history would be 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year period would be the Sabbath. The 1,000 years of rest when Christ would rule in Jerusalem. We got to be close to that. You know, the early church fathers completely believed in that. Andrew, Peter, James, John, they all wrote about it. All of the early writers said that the church believed in the coming, the return of the Lord, and 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Cyprian, Commodian, Nephos, they all make the same profession. Justin Martyr, 100 AD. Now this is somebody who knows the apostles. 100 AD, in a dialogue with Trypho, who was a rabbi in Jerusalem, Trypho asked, "Do you believe that in this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt and your people shall be congregated and rejoice with the Messiah, the Christ, and the patriarchs and the prophets?" This question Justin answered by saying, "I confess to you before that I and many others besides do believe, as you well know, that this shall be. On the other hand, I have also signified to you that many who are not of the pure and pious faith of Christians do not confess this. They are called Christians, but indeed they are godless, impious heretics, because they teach doctrines that in every respect are blasphemous, atheistic, and foolish. They do not confess this, but dare to blaspheme the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say that there is no resurrection of the dead, but that at death souls are received into heaven. Do not imagine that these are Christians, but I and others who are orthodox on all points know that there will be a resurrection from the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, built again and broadened and adorned, as all the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others have said. A certain man among us of the name of John, one of the apostles of Christ, in a revelation which he had prophesied that they who are faithful to our Messiah would accomplish 1,000 years in Jerusalem. After that general and, so to speak, concisely final resurrection, judgment would then take place. That's pretty plain. Irenaeus, 130-200. But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple of Jerusalem. Then the Lord will come from heaven with the clouds and the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, the restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and the west should sit down with Abraham and Isaac. Tertullian 150 says this, but we confess that a kingdom is promised to us on this earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Look, scholarship. One of the greatest patristic scholars and literature of the early church, Dr. Adolf Harnack of Berlin, in his contribution to the Encyclopedia Britannica on the millennium, says, faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishment of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church. He mentions the fact that this faith was widely prevalent among all early Christians. Harnack says the doctrine of Christ's second advent and the kingdom appears so early that it might be questioned whether or not it should be regarded as an essential part of Christian doctrine. The great German scholar Dr. Dahmer says that the opening centuries of our age were predominantly eschatological, involved with the prophetic. The author of Horae Apocalyptic, Eliot, says all primitive expositors, except Origen and a few who rejected the book of Revelation, believed in 1,000 years. Norm Geisler, who was a dear friend, in his church history says, Chileism, or the belief in 1,000 years, is so distinctly and prominently mentioned that we do not hesitate regarding it as the general belief of that age. Joseph Mead, splendid godly scholar, 17th century, says Chileism was a general belief of all Orthodox Christians in the age immediately following the apostles. None were known to deny it, but heretics who denied the resurrection. Chillingworth, in his works, declares premillennialist was the doctrine believed and taught by the most eminent fathers of the age next to the apostles and by none of that age condemned. I mean, you can read these things and go on and on. Early church, the Jewish sages and prophets all believed that 1,000 years was coming on the earth. It tells us here when that 1,000 years comes, those that are left, that have survived, are going to enter into it and even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? Of all the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles will be the one that's kept. Look, you know, there were a couple of mandatory feasts, the seven feasts of Israel. The first feast, the Feast of Passover, was not a Levitical feast. It was given in Egypt, you know, years before the feasts were ever given to Moses. That feast was not Levitical, but it was the beginning of their year. And certainly that feast was fulfilled when Christ came and died on the cross. He said that. The next feast, Pentecost, the beginning of the ingathering, is when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and they were gathered in. The next feast, the first feast is combined between unleavened bread and Passover. Then you have Rosh Hashanah, which is, I think that's a great feast to have next because it's the blowing of the trumpets and the gathering of God's people. I'm not saying anything, I'm not prophesying anything, just I like the way these feasts go together. Then you have the Feast of Atonement, when the nation acknowledges their sin. Certainly we're looking at some of that in Zechariah tonight. They'll come, mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and so forth. And then lastly is the Feast of Tabernacles, booths. And they did that every year. They still do it. They build these booths, and they go out, and they remember with their children the journey that God had brought them on. They remember his faithfulness in the wilderness. They remember how he sustained them. And isn't it interesting? It's the only feast that's kept during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, as they'll gather and remember that 6,000-year journey. Remember how God was faithful to them. Remember how he brought them and ministered to them and sustained them. It's the feast that's kept during the millennium. Interesting also, in the Feast of Tabernacles, you read through Leviticus, 70 bullocks are offered, Numbers 29, Genesis 10, 70 nations are mentioned. So in the Feast of Tabernacles, 70 bullocks sacrificed, 70 nations recognized. I think it's coincidence, but I just thought I'd just mention it. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Finally, a weather forecast you can count on. No fake news here. No sensationalism. Any nation who won't come up once a year to the Feast of Tabernacle to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, drought will ensue where they come from. And it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Like, now, you know, Egyptians don't like plagues. They don't like to talk about plagues. But it says those of Egypt who don't come up when there's no rain. Now, the Egyptians could do that because they had the Nile. You know, God says, well, you think in Egypt you're going to look to heaven and say, I don't care whether it rains or not. We got. He said, well, then the plague will come there. No rain, but plague's coming. And he said, and the Egyptians will come too. They will know when these things take place. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. It was on the priest's mitre, holiness unto the Lord in ancient Israel. And what God's going to say in these verses, during the kingdom, everything is going to be holy. Even the horses on the bells is going to say holiness to the Lord. Your animals, you know, your bumper stickers, you know, holiness unto the Lord. Even on the bells of the horses, it's going to say holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in the Lord's house is going to be like the golden bowls that used to catch the blood by the altar. Everyone's going to be as sacred as the next one. Nothing's going to be more sacred than anything else. Yea, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All of our life, there's not going to be secular and sacred. There's not going to be, you act like a jerk all week and then go to church on Sunday and say, sorry, God, sorry, God, sorry, God. No, you know, the whole thing, every day, the bells on the horses, every pot in the temple, but none of that, every pot in your house, every daily routine you go through is going to be holiness to the Lord. You're talking to your kids. You invite your neighbor. Your neighbor knocks on the door and says, you guys have any extra milk? You can't say no, because the milk's in a pot that says holiness to the Lord. Yeah, sure, come on. You know, just the daily life in its most mundane functions will be all dedicated to the Lord. There'll be no difference between secular and sacred. It will all be sacred. It will be his kingdom. He'll be ruling the whole earth. You know, and in the just our clothes, our farm equipment, our horses, it's all going to be holiness to the Lord. You know, every Jew, if they plant a vineyard, they're going to be just rejoicing. You know, God brought us through thousands of years. He preserved us. Here we are in the middle of his kingdom, all the promises he made. There's Abraham walking over there. You know, there's Isaac. You know, just they're going to be there. And everything, it says, is just going to be dedicated to the Lord. There's going to be a sense in that kingdom that there's one king and everything is the way that it should be. Boy, we're looking for that place. And it says, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and seed them therein, whatever the pots there are, all holy. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So it says, in that day when there's a sacrifice. Wait a minute. Sacrifices? Why are there sacrifices? These sacrifices are all memorial. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us it was impossible, even in the Old Testament, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They only pictured something. It says that the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in the Old Testament, again, you came with a lamb to the tabernacle, to the temple. And the priest examined the lamb. He never examined the worshiper. There was a foregone conclusion. The worshiper was sinful. That's why he was bringing an innocent substitute. So the priest would examine the lamb, and it had to be without spot or blemish because it was a picture of Jesus. And then you would put your left hand on the head of the animal. The priest would put in your right hand the knife. He would take your hand and pull your knife over the lamb's throat. And this lamb, you knew, would start to gurgle and start to bleed. And there was a golden bowl underneath of his neck. And you would watch that fill. And the impression it made on you was inescapable. That lamb, somebody innocent had to die in my place. Just that lamb. Why that lamb? And those sacrifices all looked forward to the coming of Jesus. During the kingdom age, the sacrifices will look back to Jesus. Because you see, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have to say to your kids, well, you know, honey, you need to be born again. You need to know. What do you mean? Well, you have to believe that Jesus died for you. The king in Jerusalem, the almighty one, the head honcho, the hoi polloi there, you're telling me he died for you. You understand. There was a time when they spit in his face. And they ripped out his beard. And they tore the skin off of his back. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They mocked him. And they nailed him to a cross. That king, that mighty king, that's right. And they're going to have to believe by faith in memorial. We believed in faith looking forward. Only the church has a different celebration. The church of the firstborn has the cup and the bread. Only the church. It started when Christ instituted it on the night of the Passover, and it ends when the rapture takes place. You and I now, Jew, Gentile, whatever, when we come to believe in Christ, we sit at that table. It's the Lord's table. He invites us, come to my table and partake. The only thing we have to do is examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. So you come to the table realizing, Lord, I'm a jerk, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy of any of this. He says, eat, drink, partake. Before that, there was the sacrificial system that looked forward to the coming of Christ. When the kingdom age begins, any sacrifice is memorial, looking back to what the great king had done on their behalf on the cross, which is going to take faith to believe, because he's going to be all-powerful and almighty. So it says, of these sacrifices, whoever has one shall come and take of them, and then see that they're in, or they eat of it like the Passover night. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Canaanite is, you know, consistent with idolatry in ancient Israel, worshiping other gods. The idea of the Canaanite is no more idolatry, no more profane or blasphemous things, no more of that in the land. Everyone's a believer. No idolatry is not going to happen. So Zechariah signs off there. Are you glad you endured this? You're going to see Zechariah soon, and you're going to be able to say, everybody else stayed home afraid of the coronavirus, but I came and studied your book. I was there. I knew who you are. I remember when you wrote this part. Could you explain that a little bit better? And Pastor Joe messed it all up. Could you tell us what that really means? You know, it's not going to be in the too distant future. We're going to walk with them. We're going to see them. We're going to walk with them. This kingdom's going to be initiated. Look, are you watching what's happening in the world right now? One of the things that's happening is that Iran and Russia are being crushed. Because Trump, first of all, we're energy independent now, first time ever. We don't need anybody. We're selling oil. We're energy independent, and we closed our borders when this all started. By the time this blows over, look, the Saudis love him. You know, there's an interesting coalition between the Saudis, the Jordanians, the Egyptians, and Israel, because they're all Sunni, and they don't like the Shiites, and they don't like the idea Iran's going to get the nukes before they do. So if Trump calls over there and tells the Saudis, lower the price of oil, they do it. And that just finishes crushing Iran, who's already suffering from the sanctions, and now the coronavirus is out of, and in Russia. So isn't it interesting, because you have Russia and Iran in Ezekiel 38 that say, that's all I can't stand no more, you know. And you see everything lining up now in the world. It's so interesting for us to watch this. If we survive this, they have a vaccine in the fall, every nation in the world is going to want to invest here. Because it's the only place where there's money. There would be a boon here. You know, everybody who, if they're politicizing this to try to destroy the economy, it's going to blow back in a way that nobody has dreamed, I think. So we're very interested. These are prophetic times. God spoke of these things. They're happening all around the world. And as we watched it, okay, Lord, let's lead as many people to Christ as we can with the time we have left. And we're looking for that last Gentile that's going to get saved. Because when we lead that one to Christ, the trumpet blows and we're out of here. So don't pass anybody on the street. Don't miss a chance. We don't want an eternity be looking at you saying, you waited 3 years to witness to that guy you work with. We could have been out of here, you know. So let's stand. Let's pray. You know, read these things. We're headed to Malachi next, the Italian prophet. Ends the Old Testament. Read ahead. Father, we're so thankful for these things that we can look at them. We can study them, Lord. We can embrace them, Lord. And our hearts are filled with images. We read this, Lord. It's not just, not like reading Hamlet or something, Lord. It's just we read this and our hearts are engaged. There's light in it, Lord. There's hope and future in these things as we read them. Some of them are hard, Lord, and we don't understand. But we, Lord, know you're wise and loving, so we leave those things with you. But there's enough here, Lord, to light us up, Lord. There's enough here on the scales of our heart to outweigh the things we see happening around us. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. Give each of us our portion this evening, Lord. We look to you. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you would save such as us, Lord. We thank you for your eternal promises, Lord. They sustain us. We look forward, Lord, to seeing you face to face, Lord Jesus, our sweet Savior. We pray in your name. Amen.